Thank you, brother. Let's turn to the gospel according to Matthew and to chapter 7. And today we'll consider the end of the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon that has spanned three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, a sermon directed at his disciples in particular. Those will come to find there are others in the crowds that have been listening. In a sermon that has been revolving around that one theme, more or less, the theme of discipleship. What does it mean to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ? As far as I can understand, everything that we've covered, all the richness has really been driving to this conclusion. This is the climax, and this is the takeaway. This is the preaching of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Reading now from Matthew 7, beginning in verse 12. This is the holy, inerrant, infallible word of God. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a fool, and does not do them, rather. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he is teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Let's ask God to help us once more. Heavenly Father, thank you that through Jesus you gave us the promise of the Holy Spirit to be our helper. These words of Christ are powerful and they are cutting. And I pray that through the preaching of it, it would not be blunted, but merely faithfully delivered. And that we, your people, we would receive it. And as has already been prayed, that we would actually do what Christ has called us to. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as I've said so many times in the sermons I've done throughout these chapters, you could, of course, take this section a lot slower than I'm doing. You could break each metaphor apart and apply it in different directions and derive much benefit. But as far as I can tell, and I think you probably sensed it from the reading just now, Jesus has essentially one main idea that he's getting at from different angles as he closes the sermon. One big takeaway, and that's really what I'm striving for you to hear. He starts in verse 12 with something that has often been called the golden rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now that might seem a little random at first, but it calls to mind the language of chapter 5 and verse 17. There he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And from there, Jesus went on to explain exactly what he meant by that. Of course, now we understand theologically that that means Christ fulfilled all righteousness in our place. And he stands as our Savior, as our righteousness before the throne of God. But as you noticed, I'm sure, as we went through the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus went on to specifically highlight is that this law and prophets are not done away with. I am bringing them to bear on the lives of my people. This is how you must live. Not a mere external checklist form, but an obedience that emanates from the heart with a true understanding of the commandments. And so, as we get to chapter 7, verse 12, this verse essentially summarizes as a bookend to the main body of the sermon. Introductory material, main body introduced by that phrase, law and prophets, and now he returns to it. He sort of puts a bow on it, so to speak. That's what Jesus here is doing, as far as I can understand. And in giving this golden rule, it's like a proverb. It's a wise saying that with the wisdom of God summarizes so much of what God requires of us, doesn't it? As opposed to having all of these specific laws, he leaves you with one principle. If you can remember this one principle and let it echo in your minds in all that you do, it would bring you into conformity so much more with the Word of God. Whatever you want others to do to you, which if you think about it, we spend a lot of time dwelling on that very thing. What do I want from others? Take that and apply it outwardly. Do the same for others. Love them. And of course, this principle in and of itself could be preached as a whole sermon, and maybe several, just to tease out all the nuances of it. But Jesus doesn't do that here. He makes it as a summary comment and moves on. But I want to draw your attention to what I think the tenor of it is. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets. It's a call to action. If you're going to live out the scriptures, which is what the law and the prophets refer to, if you're going to live out the scriptures, what do they require? Do something. Do them. And that sets the stage for all that he goes on to press in the following metaphors. So in verse 13, Jesus continues on this thought that has been introduced now with the metaphor. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. I'll pause there, just to explain a little. I think it's quite obvious that when Jesus talks about destruction, he's talking about eternal destruction, damnation, hell, if you will, just to use the strongest terms possible, eternal condemnation. The gate to get there is wide. And if I may switch the metaphor just slightly, there are many ways to hell. You don't have to have the exact same idol to get to hell. There are many idolatries, many things that you can worship, many things that you can adore that would still lead you there. The gate is wide. And as he says here, the way is easy that leads to destruction. Don't misunderstand. Jesus is not saying that the way to destruction doesn't have any grief with it. Last week, when we read together responsibly Psalm 16, we told each other, those who run to idols will multiply their grief. There's disappointment as you dig empty wells and draw buckets of sand and try to drink and find no satisfaction. There is grief and idolatry. But in what sense is the way easy that goes to hell? I'll just put it in another more modern phrase. All you have to do is go with the flow. To go the way of destruction, you go with the flow. Go with the flow of the world. This is the way the world is headed. This is not a neutral place that we dwell in. This is a world of destruction. This is a world where people who are born in it are now born by nature, children of wrath, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. This world is, in fact, headed to hell. It's easy, then, to go the same way, because you don't have to push against the current. You don't have to push against the things that she loves, the way she thinks, what she wants you to spend your time on. The way is easy in the sense that you go with the flow of the world. Additionally, it's easy in the sense that you go with the flow of the devil. You don't have to resist the prince of the power of the air. Just do what he says. Just follow what he tempts. Receive what he offers. And you don't have to be wary of his temptations and the schemes that he uses. Just go with the flow. And the way to destruction is easy in the sense that you go with the flow of your flesh. Just do what you want. Live according to what you think is right and what's wrong. Focus on yourself. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. I'll return to that thought in just a second, because he gives a flip side of the metaphor. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The gate is narrow. As opposed to the way to destruction, the way to life, to heaven, to eternal life, there's one way. It is that narrow and nothing else. Jesus Christ is the way. And the path of discipleship with Jesus is the only way. What he's been laying out for us in this sermon. The gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life. Now, yes, as I acknowledged last time when I referenced this verse, there is a profound sense of ease and freedom that comes with taking up the cross and following Christ. There is a profound sense in which this way is easy because the burden is light. But as Jesus has been pointing out to us, this way is in fact excruciatingly difficult. It's hard. I don't want to belabor it too much, but just to point out to you, it is in fact hard to have the character of a true disciple. It is hard to mourn. It is hard to be meek and poor in spirit. It is hard to hunger and thirst, to be merciful, pure in heart, to be a peacemaker. It is hard to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. It is hard to live in such a way that you are actually reviled because of your faithfulness to Jesus. It's hard. It's hard to actually function the way Jesus has told us that we must, as salt and light. It is hard to actually live out a deep obedience to the law of God that reflects the character of God, your Father in heaven. It is hard to pursue the religious practices with a pure heart, not for the praise of men, not to merely make yourself feel better, but to actually bring glory to God and seek reward from the Father. That's hard. It is hard to not worry about this life, and to seek first the kingdom, and to be totally devoted to one master and not split in your affections. It is hard to judge yourself, to actually take out your own planks and see them in the first place. The way is hard that leads to life. The way of discipleship, true discipleship with Jesus, is hard, and those who find it are few. Now, I've referenced this a couple of times recently, but I think it's safe to repeat it for you. How few are the few? And how many are the many that go to destruction? We have a few statistical examples in the Bible, and I'm assuming those are the ones that we're to have in mind as we read such warnings as these. How many people in Noah's day were spared from the flood? Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, how many families? One. Many went to destruction, but one family, few, found life. You think of Lot and his family, and keep this in mind, it wasn't his whole family, right? It wasn't his wife, and it wasn't his sons-in-law, but only Lot and his daughters were spared. So when we talk about many, I think that's what we're talking about. It is the vast, overwhelmingly vast majority of people out of all humanity go the way of destruction. And very, very, very few find life. But take that a step further, if you will. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, to the ones who would claim to be his followers, and outwardly are doing so. He says to them, because they need to hear it, many go to the way of destruction, few find life. And I think of one instance in history to bring to your attention. So the whole nation of Israel was brought out of Egypt, correct? How many of that generation actually came into the promised land? Just Joshua and just Caleb and their families, their clans. And that's it. The warning needs to be heard by the people of God. Those who are outwardly, physically the people of God, we need to hear this. Few find life. And so the main exhortation of this metaphor is verse 13, the beginning of it. Enter by the narrow gate. Go the narrow way that I have laid out for you. You must actually go the path of discipleship with Jesus. That is the only way to life. I'll pause here for a moment. Question for you. As you look at yourself, can you honestly say you've entered? You look at your life, and you look at the way Jesus has described for the past 2-3 chapters now. Have you actually entered it? You must. Jesus continues the warning now from just a slightly different angle, starting in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now we could spend time speculating on who exactly the false prophets are, but I do think that's beside the point for the moment. The point that we pick up on is Jesus is explaining to us very simply with another metaphor. There are those who appear to be sheep, but they're wolves. If you glance over the flock real quick, just scan over it, they all look like sheep, but there are some in the midst who are actually wolves. And I think the significance of that metaphor is not only to say that there are some that are actually enemies of the sheep, but there are some in the midst that are actually enemies of God, the shepherd, those that God would want to drive out and even to kill. And so he goes on in verse 16, shifting the metaphor, but we understand where he's going. You will recognize them by their fruits. How can you tell when someone looks on the outside like a sheep? How can you tell if they are or are not? Very simply, it's by the produce of their lives, what they say and what they do, how they invest their time, their priorities, and what have you. It's a very simple metaphor. And so Jesus continues it with rhetorical question. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? It's kind of a ridiculous question. Of course not. And so he says, this is really just common sense. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Pause there. And of course, you know what he's referring to, ultimately. True disciples will bear the fruits of discipleship. It's inevitable, because if they are disciples, that's what they'll produce. They will produce the life that I have outlined in this sermon. So he says in verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. I think I brought this up to you before. On the one hand, it's true. It's hard to know the heart of a person, because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can understand it? On the other hand, it's actually not that hard to tell who somebody really is in the long term. It might not happen immediately, but if you pay attention over the long haul, time will tell. What do they produce in their life? Every healthy tree must and will bear good fruit. Every diseased tree must and will bear bad fruit. Time will tell. What fruit do you produce? What's the produce that hangs off the branches of your life? I suppose you would notice with me that it's a very similar metaphor and use of the metaphor as Psalm 1. I'll take your attention there for the moment. Psalm 1. Psalm 1, starting in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. In other words, blessed is the man who does not go the way of the world. By contrast, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. But he doesn't only think on the law, because as he goes on to say, he is like a tree planted by streams of water. As he sticks his roots deep into this law, it yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And I can't help but wonder if Jesus maybe had this psalm in mind as he was bringing his sermon to a conclusion. In any case, I want you to notice the absolute necessity of fruit. If you're going to be a true disciple, if you are going to stand when the judgment comes of fire, you must bear fruit in keeping with discipleship. Are you? That's what Jesus is saying. He continues in verse 21, and perhaps you'll note the similarity of language in this paragraph to the very last verse of Psalm 1. But Jesus says in chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Pause there. To call Jesus Lord is proper. It's a right confession. In fact, it reflects the scriptures. I think of one offhand, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that we are to call Jesus Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You have to confess that Jesus is Lord. That is a proper confession of faith. But that's not enough. Just because you say, Lord, Lord, does not mean you'll enter the kingdom of heaven. As he says there at the end of verse 21, you have to actually do the will of my Father in heaven. You have to actually do what the Word of God says. That's the theme. The Word of God requires action. So verse 22 adds a little more detail and drives it even deeper. On that day of judgment, I presume, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And as you notice, Jesus does not go on to contradict the truthfulness of that statement, does he? We're left with the assumption that these people really have done these things. There's no apparent dispute over that. They really have prophesied in the name of Christ. They really have cast out demons in the name of Christ. They really have done mighty works in the name of Christ. Interestingly, further to point out, that these acts, if you want to glance, I won't read it, but the end of chapter 4 overlaps with the works that Jesus has been doing in his ministry. And it overlaps with the works that Jesus commissions his disciples to do later in chapter 10. What I'm trying to say is these are good things, true acts of ministry. But that's not enough. Just because you have the appearance of a sheep, just because you can make a proper confession, Lord, Lord, and just because you do mighty things in the name of Jesus, does not mean you'll be saved. What does God require of you? Is it sacrifice or is it more obedience? And that's the point. What is most important, not that the others are totally unimportant, but what is most important in the end is that you actually do the will of the Father. And so he says in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He does not condemn them for their confession. He does not condemn them for the ministry they have done. He condemns them for working what is not lawful, for not obeying. And we need to hear this. I praise God that we are in a church and a denomination that has a good confession of faith. We have a faithful summary of the Word of God, but that's not enough. And I praise God that so many people do sacrifice for the church. It is a huge blessing, to be sure. But make sure you don't miss this. If we would be saved, we must do the will of God. I desire mercy more than sacrifice. I desire your heart of obedience more than this. Are you actually doing the will of the Father? And so in verse 24, as far as I can tell, probably the most straightforward metaphor yet. I'll just read the whole paragraph. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, I suppose that the metaphorical language of rain and winds and floods could apply to a number of things, but I cannot help but think yet again of Noah and the flood of his day. Noah heard the word of God. He heard the warning of judgment. He had the way of salvation revealed to him, and he actually did it. He actually built his life, as it were, upon the rock, which is the word of God. And only Noah, who actually went into that ark, was saved. I believe we have other scriptures that gives us a hint that Noah was probably warning his neighbors around them over the course of years that it took for him to build that ark. But only Noah, who heard and did what the word of God said, was spared. It's no different now. We hear the word of God imperfectly through a human instrument, but nevertheless, you hear the word of God. You hear Jesus Christ's warnings of judgment. You hear his instruction on what is truly righteous in the way that we are to live. You hear Jesus telling you, what is the path of discipleship? That's not enough. You must not be hearers only, but doers. It's very similar in language here to what James says in James chapter 1. I would encourage you to turn here. James 1. So, just to give you the lay of the land, James comes pretty close to the end of the Bible. If you know where the book of Hebrews is, it's pretty big. It's right after that book. So if you go to Revelation, flip backwards. Might be your easiest way of finding it if you're unfamiliar. James 1, and starting in verse 19, I would say this to you. In many respects, the whole book of James expands on the truth that I'm expressing to you. But this text in particular relates. James, starting in chapter 1, verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And so he gives a couple specific examples to conclude. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not, for example, bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. If we would actually be on this path of life, we must in fact do what Jesus says. You must actually do for others what you would have them do for you. You must actually enter the gate and walk this narrow, difficult way. You must actually bear fruit. And it must match up with the Word of God. In other words, I'll push that a little further. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, you should see you. This is the path. Do not be merely someone who says, "Lord, Lord." Be someone who actually does the will of the Father. Do you? That's what matters. Now, I think I need to make a few clarifying statements here at the end. First of all, I trust you understand that I am not saying, and Jesus is, of course, not saying, that we save ourselves. Jesus has not taught us that our fruits, our obedience, is the grounds of our salvation. No. Jesus is the rock. He is the rock of salvation. But what I am saying to you is if you would actually build on that rock, you must do what he says. Whoever hears these words and does them, that's the wise man who builds on the rock. Second clarification, Jesus is not teaching us that in order to be a true disciple who's actually going to get to the kingdom of heaven, he's not saying that you must be so absolutely, perfectly, without any sinful flaws whatsoever. Built into this sermon, from beginning to end, Jesus has said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they receive mercy," which assumes they need it. Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, ask for forgiveness because you need it. You always need it. And even right before this concluding portion of the sermon in chapter 7, that beginning part, he tells us, don't judge lest you be judged. Judge yourself first to remove the plank, which of course that assumes you have it, doesn't it? He assumes the disciples who are actually on this path have planks that need to be removed. He is not teaching that you must be without sin whatsoever if you're going to be a true disciple. But he's teaching that you must go this way. It must be the fruit of your life. This sermon should reflect you. Even if you have planks, it should reflect you. And thirdly, this is not legalism. The conclusion to this sermon is not a contradiction of the free gospel of grace. Jesus himself preaches this. And just note, I know it's hard because we've broken it into pieces over time, but this is where he ends. This is the point that he drives home. This is the takeaway that he wants his disciples to have. It is the King of glory and of grace who preaches this to the people. You must do what Jesus says. It's not legalism. It goes hand in hand with the gospel. I'm going to share with you from Ephesians 2 once more, and you may find it useful to have it open before you. I referenced this earlier in worship as well. And just because not all may be as familiar with these verses, I'm going to read starting in verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So he summarizes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is by the free, glorious grace of God, but that is not where he stops this articulation of good news. He has verse 10, where he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And over throughout the scriptures, this principle is clear. I have brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, that you would be my people and I would be your God. Here are the commandments. Have no other gods. Make no idols, etc. It's the same principle. We experience redemption that we might actually do what God has called us to do. In verse 28, I just want to highlight for you in Matthew 7 a couple more thoughts. Of Matthew 7, verse 28, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. They were astonished, they were amazed, astounded. Who wouldn't be? Even today, such authoritative preaching, just not common. But you know what's sad? That's all it was. These same crowds, it's interesting, there's a consistency of language through the gospel. It's these same crowds that continue to follow him, continue to see his miracles, continue to hear his teaching, continue to be astonished. And it's the same word. It's the crowds that arrive in the Garden of Gethsemane with swords and clubs to arrest him. It's not enough to merely be amazed and convicted by the authority of such preaching from the Lord Jesus Christ. You must actually submit. And let me just give you a couple encouragements as I close. Remember all of the promises that Jesus has attached throughout this sermon, though. Yes, it's a hard way, but there is the blessing of comfort, of inheritance, of the kingdom, of reward. There is the promise of God providing all that is necessary along the way. And remember, most recently, as he was leading into this, Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and that gate will be opened to you." It is by grace, but may God give us the grace to obey. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the sound instruction. I pray, Lord, that as was prayed before, that we would not merely hear this word, not merely feel an astonishment at this word, but that we would actually do what Christ has commanded. And set before us always the joy of salvation, the overflowing mercy that we enjoy, the forgiveness that you promise, and that you promise to open this way to those who truly ask in faith. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.